Matthew 24, beginning to read at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house, be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Chris, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. I have my welcome. I have one or two people with us for the first time. Lovely to have you with us. Just to mention, I don't know if we clocked that the 31st of January is a prayer supper here, and it's an unusual one because we are, as it were, presenting for the first time the 2030 vision. So I really hope you might try and be with us, even if you've never been to a prayer supper. Try and be here on Monday, the 31st. Now, the application of this evening's talk could not be clearer. It's spelled out in just two words in verse 42, and you find it again in a short staccato sentence of verse 44. So there in 42, stay awake, and then you must be ready. And therefore, my aim is really very simple. I want us to be alert, awake, ready, and to expect the return of Jesus Christ at any time. The return of Jesus is imminent. We must be prepared. Last week, we saw that Jesus will certainly return, but he did warn us that there was to be a delay. And our subject was introduced at the start of chapter 24 with three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And of the close of the age. And Jesus warned that the period prior to his return would be marked by four things: disturbance, distress, the specific period of the destruction of Jerusalem, 69-70 AD, and then deception, all sorts of people coming and saying, here he is, there he is. Just on their own, those four things suggest we ought to take Jesus' teaching really very seriously. He warned us how the world will be. That is exactly how we find it. Pandemics, seismic disturbance, war, Ukraine, Taiwan, Greta, and so forth. He described Christian experience for us, and it fits, backbiting and infighting. He told us of the distress of Jerusalem. It happened, the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened. And he spoke of fraudsters and deceivers, and you see them everywhere. And he told us that the gospel of the kingdom would be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And that is exactly what has happened. We were just praying about that in northern Nigeria. Now, the aim of these talks, then, is that knowing the ultimate destination, we plot a profitable course. That's not a foreign idea. The accountant who does not prepare for the audit is a fool. And the student who does not prepare for exams is indolent. And the athlete who does not train will fail. So the idea of shaping life today in light of God's tomorrow is not at all foreign to us. But what I want to do is to begin with some very detailed work on the text of the early part of our reading. The rest of the talk, don't worry, will be slightly less dense. But the first minutes, we need to get our thinking caps on, and they really matter. Because what we expect about his final return will impact acutely the way we use our lives today. And evangelicalism, that is Bible-teaching churches in this country, have recently been exposed to some very unhelpful ideas on this subject. And if we're not clear, our energies here at St. Helens will be reshaped unhelpfully in an inappropriate direction. So point one, then, the fact of his return. It's imminent. We must be ready. From verse 29, Jesus speaks of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, on a straight reading, this suggests a cataclysmic end. But because Jesus says immediately after the tribulation of those days, some have taken his language of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light to be flowery and exaggerated imagery, what's called apocalyptic in the Bible, referring exclusively to the death and resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, his enthronement, and then the destruction of Jerusalem. Now look at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So these people say, this confirms our view. What Jesus is speaking of here is not the cataclysmic end of all things, the dismantling of this universe as we see it. He's using flowery apocalyptic language from Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, to speak about the cross and the fall of Jerusalem. On this reading, the tribes of the earth, verse 30, or the land, will mourn at the enthronement of the Son of Man in heaven, and that refers to his ascension. And verse 31, the angels, well, they are evangelists who will go out. So verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They'll gather his elect from them. That's the age of evangelism. Now, let me just say, this is all really good stuff to speak about. We do live in the age of evangelism. The gospel really is going out to the ends of the earth. Jesus really has been enthroned. That is absolutely for sure. And Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so this is the age of the spread of the gospel. But by restricting, as some have done, all this talk, which sounds like the ultimate cataclysmic end of the whole universe and the coming of Jesus, instead to AD 33 and AD 70, those who hold this view and have pushed it quite strongly end up either inadvertently or deliberately downplaying the final destruction of our universe and upgrading the continuity between this world and the next such that they encourage us to invest more and more in this world on the understanding that what we invest on in this world, well, in the here and now structures and so forth, will actually go on into the next. So they kind of downplay the final return of Jesus and the destruction of this universe and upgrade what we're doing here so that it's almost as if this world kind of just faintly crosses the finishing line at the end rather than that this world is cataclysmically pulled apart. Now, one friend even suggests, and I stress one friend even suggests, that every well-intentioned work of ours, investing in culture, the world of work, building great buildings and so forth, will find its fulfillment. The very work that we do in a new creation, as this world is renewed at the end rather than destroyed at the end. I once worked for a guy, he was a Jewish convert, and he said, well, we'll have the music of Wagner in the new creation, even if we don't have Wagner himself. Now, what I want to do is to explain why this has to be misplaced, this way of looking at it, and why it really matters. Let me say I've got 7 reasons, but I'm not going to give them all to you. Okay, you can come and ask me some of the other ones later. The first major reason is that chapters 24 and 25 hang together. You can't separate them. Verse 45 of chapter 24 begins with a link word, who therefore is. And verse 1 of chapter 25 begins with a link word, who therefore is. And the parables at the end of 44 and in 45 cannot be about anything other than the final end of the universe. They have to be about that and final judgment day. So if chapter 25 is about the final judgment day and it's linked inextricably to chapter 24, then chapter 24 has got to be about that final day, as both of them speak about the final day. The second thing, in verse 29, do you see there, immediately after the tribulation of those days? When Jesus says immediately, you know, when somebody says immediately, as you know, from talking to your mum and dad, it doesn't always necessarily mean the very next second. Some of you will have friends from South Africa who talk about now, just now, or now. And it means, you know, well, yeah, it's happening, but it's next on my list. It's on the list of my agenda, but sometimes, as you know, with mum and dad, there can be a bit of a pause between that. Furthermore, if you really take those days, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not get its light, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, as referring, well, only to the destruction of Jerusalem in 69-70, you've got a real problem with timing. See, does the appearing in heaven of the sign of the Son of Man, as he comes to the Father to be enthroned at his ascension, and the sending out of evangelists to the end of the world, only begin after the destruction of Jerusalem in 69 AD? No, it doesn't. It begins immediately after the enthronement of King Jesus. Even the most cursory of studies in the book of Acts can see that the Apostle Peter and Paul consider global mission to have begun in 34-35 AD. Paul has been converted. Peter is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Syria and Turkey have been evangelized by 40 AD, and Greece by early 50, and Paul is in Rome by 62, substantially before the destruction of Jerusalem. So those days, 20 immediately after the tribulation of those days, cannot possibly simply refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and all of that taken together. The angels in verse 31 are taken to mean evangelists, and they can mean evangelists. So the angels will go out and so forth. But just because the word angel can mean evangelist doesn't necessarily mean it's being used in this way here. In Matthew's gospel, angel is only used once like that, and it's used to speak of the John the Baptist. Much more normally, it's used to speak of heavenly beings and particularly of angels at the end of time. So in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the Son of Man will send his angels at the close of the age. The parable of the net, the angels will come out and separate. And the trumpet call in the New Testament always refers to the end. He will send out his angels. It's talking about the end of time with a trumpet call. That's the end. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, at the cataclysmic end of the universe. The day will come, as I said last week, the curtain will fall, The play will end. This universe will be cataclysmically dismantled. It will be the end. The angels go out, will go out and gather his people. The scholar, New Testament scholar Don Carson puts it like this: only with considerable difficulty can verse 31 be taken as relating to Christian mission. And he's right. And then the final point to make is that in verse 34, Jesus does tell us that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. But you can use the word generation very broadly. I mean, I do. I often talk to the 6 p.m. congregation as our generation. And it takes a broad stretch of the imagination. But you can use this generation to talk about a whole age. And that is what the Lord Jesus is doing here. Now, here is the point. Not simply that there will be a kind of renewal of this world with us almost imperceptibly crossing a line at some point in the future, having had 1,000 years of gospel advance and gospel advance and gospel advance, and then there will be a renewal. But there will be a final cataclysmic conclusion. The universe will implode, it will be dismantled, pulled apart. And we must not allow a right emphasis on the continuity between this creation and the next to override an equally strong emphasis on this world being destroyed, dismantled. We read about it in the words of 1 Peter, didn't we? The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So the return will be cataclysmic. It will also be unmistakable, and you can see that from verse 29 as well. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. And we had it last week, didn't we, with like lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other. You simply can't miss it. And then there will be these extraordinary, contrasting emotions, verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Just as he went on the clouds, so he will return on the clouds, and every eye will see, and all will behold. And in the book of Revelation, we read, kings of the earth, great ones, generals, the rich and powerful, everyone, slave and free, all will hide themselves from the wrath of the returning king as he returns to judge. And he will gather his elect. He'll send his angels out. And he'll gather them in from the ends of the earth, all the places we pray for. And as Tim was saying, we see on the news, he will gather in his people. It will be a day of extraordinarily contrasting emotions when Jesus returns. The one who was enthroned at his ascension, who rose from the grave, will come again at his return. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the earth to the other. And then it's imminent. Do you see verse 32? From the fig tree, learn its lessons. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. We have a fig tree on our place down in the West Country. And when spring is imminent, the leaves appear long before the fruit is ripe. When the leaves appear, you know that summer is coming. It's next thing on the agenda. It's imminent. And so the day that you see the disturbance and the destruction of Jerusalem and the distress that we heard about last week and the deceit, as you see these things from that very moment, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. It could be any minute. And then it is certain, verse 35. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, all these things have taken place. And so our generation, stretching for 2,000 years so far, this generation, well, they've all taken place, and heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. It's absolutely certain. Just as certain as the fact that God loves you is the certainty that Jesus Christ will return in judgment. Now, just a couple of things to say at the end of that rather long point, but important technical detail. The fact of his return is imminent. We must be ready. Notice that it is public. We've not got time to go into this in detail here, but some of you will have come across the Left Behind series with the idea that the return of the Lord Jesus will kind of happen almost secretly, where he will gather his people and they will reign for 1,000 years while the world goes on for 1,000 years as normal. And Tim LaHaye, with his blockbusting multi-million dollar business, has made a lot of money out of that. As an undergraduate, there were films made called Left Behind. Are you one of the people who've been gathered, or have you been left behind as the Lord Jesus returns and gathers? I took a lot of my friends to see one of those films, and they still think I'm slightly batty as a result. But no, it will be absolutely unmistakable when he returns. You won't be able to miss it. It'll be completely public when he returns. There won't be one little group of people here who realize he's come and then everybody else carrying on not realizing he's come. He will come and the whole world will see it. It will be unmistakable. And then it will be cataclysmic. You know, we are not to see a steadily improving era with the Christian church impacting our culture more and more, such that our social structures and cultural norms become more and more Christian over a period of 1,000 years until the return of Jesus, is effectively little more than him coming to put the finishing touches on what you and I have done in our culture, which is the way you sometimes hear it taught. A final, cataclysmic, unavoidable, unmistakable end. And I use the word cataclysmic with care, because cataclysmic speaks of dictionary, a violent upheaval that causes great destruction, a momentous and violent event marked by overwhelming upheaval and demolition. And that's what's coming when Jesus returns. The trouble is, it all looks so permanent, doesn't it? You know, you've got the city here, you've got the Gherkin over there. Well, actually, that's only about 20 years old. When I was here, there was the Baltic Exchange ruins still standing there. But it does look permanent, Tower 22 and the Willis Building and so forth. And then you head west of the Houses of Parliament. They look like they've been there forever. They've only been there a few hundred years. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. A great day for the elect, for those who trust the Lord Jesus. A wonderful day. It's what we've been waiting for. But for those who've resisted the rule of Christ, utter, utter terror. The fact of his return, it is imminent. Be ready. By the way, I know 2,000 years may seem a long time to us, but for God, why, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So the last 2,000 years to him is the difference between this today and Tuesday when school finishes. Tuesday, just 2 days. Well, the hour of his return is unknown. Be awake. 36 to 42, much more straightforward. Let me read them for us. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding grain at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And here's the point. No one knows when he will come. His coming will catch the world completely unawares. We must therefore be ready. Now, this sorts out, doesn't it? People like Harold Camping, who we spoke about last week, who predicted the return of Jesus on the 21st of May 2011, and then when he didn't come, again, the 21st of October 2011, and then he retired, which was decent of him to do. It also sorts out the kind of spooky stuff you come across, the Bible Code 2. Michael Drosnin, who's gone through every single Hebrew word in the Bible and drawn up great codes that tell us exactly when Jesus is going to return. I only bought this as an illustration, I hasten to have. I haven't actually read it yet, but it is kind of classic crackpot stuff, which runs completely against what Jesus says. You know, when Jesus himself does not know when he's going to return, nor do the angels, does it not seem to you slightly presumptuous that Michael Drosnin might himself have been let into the secret? But the language of 36 through 42 is of a sudden and unexpected return. Yes, cataclysmic, but sudden and unexpected. That is unexpected by the pagan world. A return of which we, his disciples, have been warned in this private seminar from chapter 24 and 25. But notice that life is going on as normal, 37, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. Two men in the field, one taken, one left. Two women at the mill, one taken, one left. So life is going on as normally. Normal families will be heading off on ski trips. End-of-year school parties will be being planned. Downing Street parties will being picked over. University entrances will be made. Everything will be going on as normal. Young couples getting together, going out, getting engaged. We're hearing about that. Fathers giving their consent. Mothers choosing hats. New grads starting new jobs. Old couples planning retirement. Everything going on as normal. And then he will come. And remember, it will be unimaginably contrasting emotions. Two men in the field, one taken, one left. Two women grinding grain at the mill, one taken, one left. A classroom full of students. One taken, one left. And of course, the example of Noah is perfectly brilliant, isn't it? For Noah is the perfect example of a man and his family living today in light of God's certain tomorrow. Now, I'd like to picture people with Noah, you know, Simon and Samantha, a middle-aged couple who knew how to throw a party. And tonight was no exception. The wine was going to be the finest. They'd invited their friends, but they'd also invited Noah and his wife, this funny bloke. Such a strange guy, always preoccupied with something more than the here and now. Tap, 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 build, build, build. Seems to organize his life around altogether different principles, to plot a different course in the light of what he thinks to be a different tomorrow. Simon just goes out of the front door as he anticipates the first guest coming. Everything's ready upstairs. And what's that, you know? Oh, it started to rain. And then another young couple, Annabelle and Andrew, graduated a few years ago, been living together ever since. This weekend's a great one. They're going to the wedding of an old university friend. You know how times you're always going to weddings like that. But their friend was Noah. That was his name. And, well, they never lived together at university. Funny bloke, Noah, seemed so often busy with different things to everybody else, marching to the beat of a different drum. Into this wedding this weekend, got the suit on. She's chosen a fine fascinator to wear. And they're just going outside the door. What's that? Oh, it's funny. It's raining. Unexpected. The rain came and swept them away. Please, those things aren't wrong. Noah did get married. Parties were not banned by Jesus. He went to them. Women were working, grinding grain at the mill. Jesus and the New Testament encourage us to do jobs. Men were laboring in planting crops and reaping harvests. And that's perfectly all right to be doing. So we're not to retreat from the world, but we're expecting the return of Christ. And as one friend put it, we travel light because we're expecting his return. Finally, the response to his return, he's coming, be ready. The fact of his return, it's imminent. The hour of his return, it's unknown. The response to his return, be ready. And the last two verses speak of the need to be ready at all times, verses 43 and 44. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. He'll come suddenly. It'll be the end of the world. Everything will be pulled apart. It'll be a day of judgment, of reckoning. He will return. He came once. His word stands forever. He will come again. The time is unknown, but he will certainly come. And so the response, be ready. We have, if you like, been warned. And therefore, like the house owner has been told that the thief is coming, we are to be ready. Now, one of the first times I preached on this passage at St. Helens, back in the 1990s, I had just been burgled. And so from that moment on, I've always, it's an extraordinary occasion. I came down particularly early one morning, sort of soon after 5 o'clock. I'd heard a click on the door. I'd been up awake, one of the children, I think. The door clicked. I thought, what's going on? Somebody's left the house. We'd had somebody staying with them. I told them they weren't allowed to have a boyfriend staying in our house. She let a boy in, had him there overnight. That's what I assumed. Went downstairs, potted around outside. Funny, everything's... normally lives in the front room, seems to be in the car. Very strange. What's Janet up to? My wife, Janet, that is. What's she been doing in the middle of the night? No. And then suddenly it dawned on me that we'd been burgled. And from that moment on, I've always expected burglars in the southeast of London where I live. And so I sleep with a crowbar under my bed and an axe by the front door. And if you ever meet someone on their way to our house in southeast London, with a big bag over their back saying swag written on it, heading towards my house, you just warn them that I'm ready. I'm ready. I'll be ready when they come. Well, we've seen what will distract us from being ready. Social life, eating and drinking. Relationships, marrying and giving in marriage. Work, grinding grain at the mill. Those things can be such a distraction. They're not wrong. They're just a distraction. And next week we'll see what it looks like to be ready. Enough for today. The fact, it's imminent. The timing, it's unknown. The response, he's coming. I finished my job. It's now time for us to work at it together. And so I've given you two questions to think about. To what extent does the expected return of Jesus feature in your thinking? Complete this sentence, if you would, please. Over a meal now, or as you're chatting on the way to St. Andrew's. I am ... because I expect Jesus to return. Because I expect Jesus to return, I... Can you identify yourself three examples where his return is actually making a difference to your life? And then one observation. Never, ever, ever trust a Christian teacher whose primary focus is on this world. Let me lead us in prayer. My words will not pass away. We thank you, Father, for every part of the teaching of Jesus that we can simply chart and see has taken place. He lived, he died as he said he would, he rose as he said he would, he ascended as he said he would. This world has gone on as he said it would. Evangelism has happened as he said it would. Thank you that your word will not pass away. And we pray that you would help each of us to be ready. In Jesus' name, amen.